Alrighty, for starters, let's open up to Judges chapter 6, please. Judges chapter 6. This passage is in the days of the judges, of course, of Israel. And you're about to be introduced to Gideon as they go to battle against the Midianites. I can start this in verse 11. Judges 6:11. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And the Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" Let's go ahead and pause and we'll pray there. Now, Father, we turn our hearts to something here. We're coming out of revival meetings in just recent days, and we heard a lot, of course, and there's a lot to be applied. I pray that you might impress upon the hearts and minds, Lord, that you are interested in dealing with each of us individually. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to see our responsibility in that this morning, whether it be for salvation, Lord, or whether it be for living the Christian life. I pray you'd be a help to all that hear today, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me start by saying that man is a slick character. He is subtle, he's crafty, he's excellent at self-preservation, if you didn't figure that out yet. That's saved people, lost people alike. Man is really good at evasion. He jukes and jives and slips around the corner and all that stuff. He can slip into that mode in 0 seconds flat. It's a natural self-preservation technique. It comes natural to all of us. That's why your little toddlers lie to you regularly. Okay? "Did you get in mommy's cookie jar?" "No, mommy." With all the sincerity in the world. It's just part of nature. It's part of the fallen nature. And God created man for a relationship, for fellowship with God. And when man fell, his first instinct was to camouflage himself. He dressed himself up like a tree and then hid among the trees. I think Brother Pilkington said something about that, but it's kind of interesting, don't you think? That just as instinctive as anything, the first instinct was to cover up, to evade. So God has spent his time trying to corner man, to buttonhole him, to expose him, confront him, reprove him, rebuke him, address him, to try to get him to move in the right direction. God has endlessly pursued man to save him, to instruct him, to correct him, to try to talk to him, to try to get him to repent, to hold him to account. It just has happened over and over again. When you look at the Bible, that's what the Bible really is about. And man is slicker, as they said where I used to grow up. He's slicker than a greased pig. If you've never tried to pick up a greased pig, they're pretty slick. Because they're just little balls of muscle, and if you don't have anything to grab onto them, it's all greasy. They really get away really easily. But man is a natural-born lawyer. He finds the loophole. He shifts and fakes and pretends and jukes and jives. Everybody's a Heisman Trophy winner when it comes to God. I mean, it's like that. But man is just an expert at that sort of thing. And you see it in men everywhere, whether with a traffic cop or in court or just about anywhere else, in a relationship, anywhere else. And it's nowhere more evident than in spiritual things. And so let me talk to you for a little while here. God only secondarily deals with the corporate. the world. What God primarily deals with is man, a man, one guy at a time. So just think about that, and as we look at this passage one more time, notice what was said, verse 12. I'm fighting to clear my throat here. Excuse me. Notice what happens in verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thee." Now, if you don't have a King James Bible, you may have a problem. Because thee and thou, those two words together, are singular. That's one guy. Now, we don't do that in our normal speech. We would have said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And we would have intended somebody to understand it was we were just addressing one. One thing the King James Bible does is, you know, when it uses thee, thou, ye, or you, that it's either using a singular or a plural. Right? I like that. That's more accurate. No matter what they say. And notice what he said. "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now notice Gideon. Like I said, Gideon's a great guy. He's a hero of the faith in the Bible. But notice what he immediately goes to. He starts jinking and jiving. He starts ducking and moving, right? He's the Heisman Trophy winner. That was wrong. It goes like this. Sorry. Just in case everybody was trying to be accurate. Anyway, he immediately goes to Lord. Gideon said unto him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his mercies which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And you know, you don't have to go very far. The Lord goes, "What's this us stuff?" He said, "I was talking to thee and thou back in verse 12. And so in verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt have Israel, save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And Gideon goes, "Oh, we, us, usins." He goes immediately to the corporate, and the Lord says, "No, I'm talking to you. What's this us stuff?" So I want to preach a message this morning and just give you some examples of this. I hope it'll be a blessing. Again, if it's somebody here that's never trusted Christ as their Savior, I hope you'll see that it applies to thee. You in the singular. And whether you as well are a Christian, I hope that the things that you heard this last week and all that you will hear and all that you've read, I hope that you recognize that it's not just the Lord dealing. Pilkington wasn't just preaching to our church. He was preaching to thee. Title of this message is, "It's All About Thee." Now, I don't mean in that selfish, New Agey way either. It is all about thee. So notice, first of all, this is not a collective us. It's about the Gideon, without a hesitation, man being like he is. He doesn't have to have a subliminal motive, an ulterior, sinister motive. It's just the natural thing that man moves to. Man, woman, and child, we all will try to jink and jive so that we can evade the thing that we really don't want to talk about. We're masters at it. Adam immediately, it's the first thing Adam did as a fallen man. And if you're saved, it won't be the first, it won't be the last thing that you do. It'll be the first thing that you're tempted to do. I want you to see here that it's not a collective us. Without a hesitation, a Gideon slipped over into this us, we, our, us thing. And the Lord says, "Well, what's this us stuff? I was talking to thee. I was talking to you personally, singularly." There, Gideon, one of man's unconscious and voluntary evasions is that he tries to make everything, it's instinctive. I think the devil uses it, but it's instinctive. It's not necessarily sinister, but it's the first thing sometimes we go to. Where man will say, "Well, you know, I like Dr. Pepper. Well, I'm a Coke man. Well, I'm a Ford man. Well, you know, I'm a GMC man." He'll say, "I like the Packers. I like the Vikings. I'm a Democrat. I'm a Republican. I'm an Independent." And you start talking about spiritual things, and all of a sudden it's, well, we Lutherans. Okay, all of a sudden you move into a collective. Okay, this is not a collective us. When you read the Bible, God is not writing the book to you as a collective usans. He's writing the book to thee. He's writing the book to you. And Thu's not here this morning, but poor Thu. Thu is spelled like thou, for most of you that don't know, T-H-O-U. So he spends years thinking the whole Bible is written just to him, and he's named and everything. Thou shalt not kill. Thu shalt not kill. Thu shalt not steal. Thu shalt not commit adultery. And Thu's like, just got a tick, you know, because he just finds himself in the Bible all the time. Would to God we were all more like that. Amen? But I say that to say that spiritual things, men tend to, like I said, move over and they start using collective terms and religious terms. And, well, the church and the Baptists and this and that. And no, it's not about that. It's about you. It's about you. We are perhaps the most evasive at times about spiritual things. There are folks that sit in services for a long time and still maybe aren't saved. I don't know if anybody's like that here today, but I've known folks that sat in services for years, for decades at times, and were never saved even though the gospel was preached, because it was never really about them. It was always about somebody else and always in the collective. Well, the hypocrites in the church and all this kind of stuff. It's not a collective us. God wrote the book to you. The promises are to you individually. Now, they apply to me too, but you need to write your name in. I'd like to say second, and take your Bible over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12. Like I said, there's several examples here of some things that I wanted to just point out along this line. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel 11, David messes up in one of the worst sins he ever committed, as you well know. Got real tangled up in all that. By 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to straighten some things out. Nathan goes in before the king and tells this story about this traveler who goes into a rich man's house, and when the rich man decides he wants to feed him, he steals somebody's ewe lamb, and kills that to feed the guy, even though he had plenty of sheep himself to do it. And so that story really makes David angry. Verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against that man, or the man. He said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And that was the king's judgment. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And you will notice then that Nathan, in typical man of God form, said unto David, thou art the man. David said, well, this man should die and he's got to restore fourfold, sheep for a sheep. He said, well, thou art the man. I'd like to say David may have thought this to be just a story. I don't know if he thought that Nathan was bringing to him an actual court case that needed judgment at the moment, or whether he thought that Nathan was bringing some sort of a hypothetical thing, but it may well be that David thought that he was being told a story that Nathan just wanted him to, you know, cast judgment on. But David quickly learned it's not a story. It's not a collective us, and it's not a story. Now, there are stories in the Bible, but all the stories in the Bible are true. We get accustomed to hearing stories, I suppose, as children. I think folks still do that these days. I grew up with Aesop's fables and various nursery rhymes and Mother Goose and kids' stories, and then grew up, you know, a little bit, and then kids' books, and then young teens' books, you know, the Hardy Boys and stuff like that. And I know that some of those things were stories. But, you know, our kids come to Sunday school and they come to church and they're told Bible stories. Now, those Bible stories are true. And I just want to say that what often happens is that, as David may have thought in this case, a lot of times people get to start thinking that, well, there's parts of the Bible that are just stories. and the stories have no real effect. No, thou art the man. The story of Noah in the ark, there's a story and there's lessons in there for you in faith, for you. It was written for you. Those promises are written for you, for thee, for one singular person at a time. They do all apply to us. I'm glad for that. They apply to all saved people, the saved promises. I'm glad for that. Salvation's open to all corporately. I'm glad for that. But we all enter the kingdom of God one at a time. And it's just really important for you to know that it's not a story. Often men think it is only a story. They pick and choose what they want to believe. You hear it all the time. Well, I believe this, but I don't believe that. And increasingly, as time goes further and further along, less and less of the Bible is believed at all because men have grown accustomed to thinking it's a story. It's not a story. It's the truth. It's not a story. Hell is true. Judgment is true. Heaven is true. I'm glad for that. But, ladies and gentlemen, salvation is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And when Christ died, He shed God's blood. That's not just a story. That's true. Jesus Christ walked on the water. Jesus Christ raised the dead. He wasn't standing on a sandbar. And He wasn't raising somebody up that swooned. It's not a story. It's true. It's just very, very important that we all keep that very clear in our mind. No, thou art the man. It's not a story. The Bible is unique in that it's true. It brings us a true history from the past. And it tells us a true prophecy of what will be. In the meantime, it meets every generation in that generation's day, and the book is true for each generation, just like it has always been true and always will be. Yes, you have to rightly divide the word of truth. Yes, that's true, but it's not a story. I want to say this too. Look in John chapter 3, if you wouldn't mind. John 3. Lord said, thee thou, and Gideon said, us, us, us. No, Gideon, it's thee. I'm talking to thee. It's thou that I'm talking to. And David may have thought that what he was hearing was merely a hypothetical or a story. But here in John 3, you see something. John chapter 3, and you'll be familiar with this passage plenty. Nicodemus comes to the Lord by night. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Now, you'll notice back through that passage, well, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, you know, somebody could have listened to that conversation and taken it as kind of a hypothetical, philosophical type reference. Because Jesus says, except a man, just a general man. I mean, it could be a hypothetical man. It could be a theoretical man. It may not be somebody standing right there, but he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, in turn, says, well, how can a man? I mean, how can that? Could be a hypothetical man, could be a philosophical man, could be a theoretical man. Just this guy, let's just say theoretically that we're talking about. Well, you know, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus answered, verily I say unto thee, except a man. There's that man again. It could be theoretical, it could be hypothetical, but you'll notice through there that Jesus Christ shoots that down real fast, if that was the impression. Because he says in verse 3, I say unto thee. Verse 5, he says, I say unto thee, and then verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Can you see there that it's not hypothetical? It's not philosophical. The tone could have been taken that way, but Jesus Christ quickly shot that in the foot by saying, I say unto thee, I am telling you personally, you got to be born again. Right? It's not philosophical. It's not hypothetical. People automatically, again, that's one of the jukes. It's one of the bobs and the weaves and the jives, is that, well, you know, what about a guy that's on a desert isle? Do you know anybody on a desert isle? You probably saw the movie, but do you really know anybody on a desert isle? No. And are you going to go live on a desert isle? No. So why are we so worried about somebody on a desert isle? All the what ifs, all the theoretical hypotheticals, all those things. What about the heathen that never heard it? And what about a sincere Buddhist who's really looking for the truth? Does he really have to be born again? You see, you're hypothesizing. It's become a philosophical discussion. It's not philosophical. It's not theoretical. It's not hypothetical. Men turn the discussion into that because they're evading. They're juking and they're jiving because they don't want to get hit. Ladies and gentlemen, what the Lord is interested in doing is taking you, frankly, all of us that have been in the Christian life, what the Lord does to us week by week is He buttonholes us up against the wall with His middle finger in our chest saying, listen, bud. That's what the Lord does. It's not a collective us. It's not a story. It's not a philosophical hypothetical. You must be born again, or else you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Say, well, I was baptized when I was a kid. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When did you become a new creature? When were you converted? You're useless until you're converted. Until the energy in the internal combustion engine makes its way back through the transmission to the rear wheel drive, or front wheel drive for that matter, and that heat energy within, the combustive energy within the engine, until that becomes mechanical energy in the transmission, you can rev the engine all you want and you're not going anywhere. As far as getting anywhere, you're not going anywhere. You're running the engine uselessly. There's 450 horsepower in that engine, and it's useless unless it's not converted to mechanical energy to get you where you're trying to go. I like the illustration, honestly, of standing on a riverbank, the Mississippi, the mighty Mississippi River. And you can throw an extension cord in the Mississippi River at flood stage with all that mass of water moving past, and it will not run your daughter's hairdryer. Because all the mighty energy of that river is not converted to electrical energy. And until it is, your wife's hairdryer is useless. I'm telling you that until you are converted, you are useless. God cannot save you. He cannot use you. He cannot keep you out of hell unless you're converted. When were you converted? Well, Brother Stephen, you know, like I said, I saw Jesus, you know, sitting on a massive Ferguson tractor. What's that got to do with anything? How many stories have you heard of somebody telling you something nonsensical, of hearing a voice and the voice said what? Ladies and gentlemen, there was a day that you're converted, or else you're not converted. There's a day that you became a new creature in Christ by being born again, or else you're not one. This is not a philosophical, hypothetical discussion about religion. I want to point out something else to you. Look in Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, try not to spend too much time on any one thing. Tell what the Bible's about. It's not about a collective us. It's about you. I'm talking about singular you, right? It's not a story. It's not a philosophical or hypothetical thing. I'll tell you this too. Mark chapter 6. Go down, if you will, to verse 16. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." He's afraid Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead because he had beheaded him. Get a little more of the story here. Verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias, the woman, had a quarrel against John and would have killed him, but she could not. And Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, but he did admit back from verse 16 that he had beheaded and killed John." We knew that, right? All right, I'd like to point out something to you here. In verse 17, Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, for his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. John had said unto Herod, "It's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him. Now, when you read verse 19 and 20, you get a distinct sense that Herod really didn't have a quarrel against John. It was Herodias that had a quarrel against John. And I'm just sorry some women are that way. Now, some guys are that way too, but I'm just saying. Right? And I want to say that, you know, here in this passage, it's you know, what Herod did was marry Herodias. John rebuked Herod for having Herodias. But it was Herodias that had the quarrel. I imagine it was for Herodias' sake that John was arrested. It certainly was Herodias' problem that John was beheaded. Is that fair? Okay, but who did John talk to? Verse 18. "For John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.'" Now, you know what Herod could not do? He could not blame her for the problem. John looked at him and said, "You can't have her." And it made Herodias mad, and she had John arrested. Maneuvered things to get John arrested, maneuvered things to have John beheaded, right? Okay, here's an important thing. It's not somebody else's problem. It's your problem. The Bible speaks to you. Hey, Herod, I'm not talking to Herodias. As far as we know, John the Baptist never addressed Herodias. He addressed Herod. Herod says, "Well, it's her fault." That's what Adam said, right? It's what the woman said, serpent. It's not mine. No, it's your fault. Somebody else is not the problem. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, "Yeah, but my mother deserted us when we were six." Yeah, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're not a sinner because your mother deserted you when you were six. Your sin is the fact she took your pacifier away, your blanket away when you were too young, has nothing to do with what you've become. Sorry. Hey, tough love, whatever. But, you know, I was abused by a priest. There are hypocrites in the church. The devil made me do it. They were born that way. My dad was a drunken atheist. Preacher ran off with the secretary. I grew up in a bar. And you're a sinner because you sinned. And you're not saved because you haven't been converted. And it's your problem, not somebody else's. The problem is not the hypocrites in the church. The problem is you. The problem is not that Herodias wanted me to kill you. The problem is that I did it. I'm at fault. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not somebody else's problem. It's your problem. No matter what your experience is. Why did God put the tree in the garden? If he knew that we were going to fall, why would he put the tree there that would help us fall? Not your place to ask. He did what he did. He's God. And you partook of the tree. You partook of the forbidden. You died in your sins. And here you sit, if you're lost, lost. And it's your problem, not somebody else's problem. Why did we get blamed for Adam's sin? You didn't get blamed for Adam's sin. You got blamed for your own sin. You say, but we were born fallen. That's true. Born with a wicked nature. That's true. And the great physician came along and said, here's how you fix it. You're sick, so here's the fix. You got to take the pill. You got to take the shot. It's your problem. Right? See, it's not somebody else's problem. And that's what is a constant anthem these days. It's somebody else's problem. No. No, it's yours. It's yours. I'm not saying you're never wrong. I'm not saying that any of those things that might have happened in life were not egregious. I'm not saying it's not something you don't have to overcome. I'm saying that as far as salvation's concerned, your sins are your problem. And your conversion, you have to be converted. You must be saved. You must be born again. Or you're going to go to hell, maybe a victim of something. But it's still your problem. It's your responsibility to fix. There's a couple other things I want to show you. Well, I'm not going to lie. There's more than two. But I will move swiftly. John chapter 4. John 4. Just be careful. Like I said, my point here today, and for both saved and lost alike, is man's natural default is to juke and jive and evade, try to play a bullfighter with the Lord with spiritual things. And I want you to know that in the end, the Lord's not going to have anything to do with it. Okay? It's not a collective us. Lord's talking to you, right? It's not a story. It's not a hypothetical. It's not philosophical. It's not one somebody else's problem. Look in John chapter 4 and, if you will, verse 7. Here you have Jesus Christ presented as a soul winner. He goes out to this well, and there he meets a woman, and he wins her to himself. She, by the time she leaves, she has confidence in him that he's the Messiah. But it says in verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Now, first of all, you will notice that Jesus Christ is confrontational. He doesn't stand to the side like the JWs are now doing, waiting for you to come and get a brochure and just stand there, okay? Jesus Christ is coming after you. This woman comes to the well, he says, give me water to drink. Throughout this passage, again, to kind of summarize some things, Jesus Christ is straight from the shoulder, okay? There's no, handsy-patsy stuff, baker's man and all that stuff. He's straight from the shoulder. That's Jesus Christ, okay? I want you to see that he affirms some things that separated them, and when it came to addressing something, he will always address this. Verse 17. Woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. He addressed her sin. We agreed? Okay. I want you to see here that he starts this conversation off with give me to drink. He doesn't say, give me to drink, please. He says, give me to drink. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's God manifest in the flesh. He doesn't have to ask you anything. He doesn't have to say please. So it's remarkable that he does in the main. It's remarkable that he does appeal. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly at heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now he said to her, he said, give me to drink. No please. It was an order. And she proceeded what? To contest everything that he said. Read the passage through. I'm not going to go through it this morning. But at everything that he said, she goes, until finally, she just didn't have any argument left. And I would like you to see here that what we're trying to do, this is not a religious debate. She starts out, and all she wants to do is win the argument. What this is about to her is winning an argument against this Jewish man who had the audacity, this Jew who had the audacity to come to Samaria and demand of her a drink. And so she contested everything he said. Until finally in the end, she just had to leave and finally said, verse 29, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She leaves convinced. But until that point, she just contests everything he says. Okay, that's somebody trying to win an argument. You get the distinct impression sometimes talking to folks that all they're interested in doing, they're not interested in the truth. They're interested in winning an argument. Now, you may object to some things the way that God has done some things in your life. I'm not sure. But it's really not your call. It's really not your call. This is not a religious debate. This is not me just convincing you so I can win the argument. And it's not about you convincing me so you can win the argument. This is about the truth. This is about you specifically. This is about you being saved. This is about you growing, doing right. You don't even have to like me. And I don't even have to like you. I mean, I do in the main. But I'm saying, this is not a religious debate. And you'll run into very many people, if you talk to folks about the Lord, that it's just about winning the argument. And that's not what this is about. This is about heaven and hell. This is about a Christian standing before the judgment seat of Christ one day and facing his Savior. Let me show you something else. Look in John 21. Again, this is the evasions of just the way men do things. John 21. It's as natural as natural can be. It comes to us all naturally. You don't have to teach your children to lie. You don't have to teach your children to mislead. They'll do it on their own because they're born with a fallen nature. Okay? It's the way we all are. It's your first default. If you get caught with your hand in the cookie jar, your first instinct is to hide it. And you have to voluntarily say, no, I need to admit it. My hand was in the cookie jar, right? John 21, and notice verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now that's John, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So John said that. Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, saith unto Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. It's not about the other guy. It's not about the other guy. This is all, every sermon, every lesson, every time you sit down with the Bible, it's really about you. It's individually about you, you and God. What I keep trying to iterate here is this. This is about me and God, me as an individual. And God is an individual. Yes, there are corporate bodies. Yes, there's a body of Christ. Yes, there's Israel as a nation. Yes, there are corporate things like that. Yes, we are one as a church. Yes, we are one as the body of Christ. All those things are true. But still, the Lord deals with us one at a time. And it's not about the other guy. You don't need to worry about John. The Lord's got John. You need to worry about you, because the Lord's got you. And this is about you and the Lord, not about the Lord and John. It's about you and the Lord. If you have something that needs to be squared away, then you need to square it away. This is about your new birth if you're not converted. Not somebody else who needs it worse than you. I mean, you know some, a dope head that's laid up under a railroad trestle, on the other side of town. You know somebody, and he really needs the Lord. Why don't you go talk to him? No, I'm talking to you. Put it on somebody else. This is not the other guy. Notice this, and I'll take you to here real quickly, just a couple more. Look in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Now in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel bring their offerings to the Lord, and Cain's offering is rejected, Abel's offering is accepted. Verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? No answer. Correct? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now there's more to preach in that verse, but I'm going to skip it for now. Just notice, Cain didn't respond to God. Did you notice that? He didn't say anything. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, now here's the Lord talking to Cain again, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? Smart aleck, right? Right? That's not a proper response to God. Notice verse 10. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. He still says nothing. In fact, Cain doesn't say anything until verse 13, when Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He doesn't respond. Then he's sassy. And then he says, that's not fair. Right? Now, you know what that equals? That equals effectively unresponsiveness. Unresponsiveness is no escape. The Lord dealt with Cain early. He said, now, Cain, you're flirting with disaster here. And if you'll just make this right, be easy enough, right? And Cain didn't respond. I just want you to say that unresponsiveness is no escape. No answer, evasion, griping, okay? Now look, if you're unsaved, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. You don't have to respond in the negative to be lost. You don't have to say, no, I don't believe. All you have to do is not believe. You can do it quietly. You can do it respectfully. You can, just quietly go on about your way. Just not respond. I want you to see that is no escape. When the Lord deals with me and you as Christians, now I'm talking about Christians, not responding is not an escape. Just putting it off and not dealing with it is not the way to deal with it, because unresponsiveness is no escape. I'd like to show you one more thing and then we'll be done, all right? Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4. I want you to see it is about thee. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return, unto Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And effectively from there, Israel is my firstborn. If you keep my firstborn, I'm going to kill yours. Right? There's something I want you to see there. I want you to see that this is not just a man talking. I'm not necessarily talking about me here in this context, but that's not just Moses talking. Okay? Because the Lord said, you tell Pharaoh, you go and tell him that if he keeps my firstborn son, I'm going to kill his firstborn son. That's not just a man. That's not just a man talking. That's not just an escaped slave talking. That's God's ambassador. That's God's prophet talking. Now, I would never ask you to believe something that I say out of my opinion, just for my opinion's sake. Okay, if I can't stand here in a pulpit and tell you what God said, I don't expect you to believe what I say. Okay, but if God said it, and I tell you what God said, especially about salvation, then, ladies and gentlemen, it is as if God were standing here talking. Let me show you that. Would you mind? Second Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the last verse you'll have to turn to, all right? Promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Moses stood before this mighty king, and king or not, Moses spoke. And when Moses spoke, it wasn't just a man speaking. It was God speaking through the man. And what the lesson Pharaoh should have gotten is the lesson of this sermon. What Pharaoh should have gotten was that it was not about him and Moses and this thing they had going between them, because Pharaoh hated Moses. This was about Pharaoh and God, and Moses was just the messenger. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it's possible somebody here this morning is lost. I hope that you will see that this is about you and God, that this is a necessity that there be a day in your life when the old man, the old fallen, lost guy, becomes a new creature in Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. You must be converted. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And for that matter, for us Christians, there is, this is between, all this morning is between you and God. If God didn't speak to you, you don't have anything to worry about. If God put his finger in your chest and said, now, I'm trying to get through to you here on something, then it's between you and God. It's not about me. It's about you and the Lord. It's about thee, Lord says. Gideon goes, oh, well, what about this stuff with us in an hour, and why us hour and all that kind of stuff? And John, and the Lord said, what's this us stuff? This is about thee. This is about thou and thee. It's about you. Don't give me this us stuff. Would to God that everybody here could take that to heart this morning, that this is about you and the Lord. Let's bow our heads for prayer.